Well, good morning, church family. We are grateful to all be together, worshiping the Lord together. We are in a sermon series on the book of Judges, reading a text that maybe sometimes we don't always spend a lot of devotional time in, and yet one that is full of the wisdom and the truth of the Lord. I will admit that the text I was supposed to preach on before realizing it was Kids Sunday was the story of the judge Jephthah, who sacrifices his daughter to keep an oath to the Lord. I went ahead and did a Holy Spirit pivot. But the kids should know that they've been warned. And I actually felt like it was from the Lord because I'm so excited to preach a text that I candidly don't even ever remember reading in the Bible. It's a parable. I think it's the first parable in the Bible, and it comes in Judges chapter 9, and I can't wait to dive into it with you. But before that, a little bit of house cleaning, some housework together. If you remember, way back in Christmas Eve of last year, we started a new initiative called Kids Men, Kids Give. And the idea was we not only want to model generosity to our children through our own giving, whether it's giving to the church or giving to other charitable organizations or just giving to people who we encounter who are in need, but we also want to invite them into giving as well because we feel like it's a godly thing to sacrifice and to bless others with what God has blessed you with. And so we started this initiative called Kids Men, Kids Give, and we invite your kiddos, whether they're doing chores around the house, whether they're getting birthday money, to take a tithe of that money and to bring it and to give it to the church as a tithe. And then we kind of collectively, once a quarter during Kids Sunday, we allow the kids to decide where that money should go and what organization or ministry that money should bless. This Kids Men Kids Sunday in particular, we have an additional group of money, an additional, what's the word I'm looking for? Sum, I can talk, of money, because the Hauenstein and Chandler families got together this summer and they had a lemonade stand and they raised $122.50 and they gifted it to the church for Kids Men Kids Give. And so I just want to applaud those kids for not only having a fun summer outing where they're having a good time and being creative, but also for their generosity. So the money that they raised, as well as the other tithes and collections that the rest of the kids put together, total $253.20. And so, yeah, that's amazing. And so we're going to give the kids three options. Two of these options appeared last time, but the winner of last time's option, the cat place, we took it off, having already received money from us, and it's been replaced by Ashton Christian Health Center, which objectively is better. Okay. So your options this morning are Ultimate Veteran Affairs. Veterans and their loved ones are invited to joyful outdoor journeys filled with fun to help them feel strong, feel inspired again. Ashton Pregnancy Center, parents who feel unsure about a new pregnancy can visit this friendly place for free support, pictures of the little one, and encouraging words. And then our newest addition is Ashland Christian Health Center. It helps people who might not be able to afford a doctor by caring for their bodies, minds, and hearts, and showing them God's love. I'm going to go grab a pen, because it's now time to tally. Okay, so you can only vote for one of these, and you have to be a child. I'm looking at you, Jimmy. And so if you think that this quarter's giving should go to Ultimate Veteran Affairs, put your hand up in the air. Is that a hand? Okay, I see one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Okay, I'm cutting you off. All right, get those hands up and high. Okay, next group, Ashton Pregnancy Care Center. Who thinks that we should bless that ministry? Okay, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, thank you. Okay, is that another one? 8, okay, great. This is going to include the next service as well, so you were not going to be able to tell by the end of this service. I'll report back next week who was the recipient. And then Ashton Christian Health Center, put your hands up if you want to think. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, The whole baby just goes up. That's very good. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Okay. Okay, thank you very much for that. We will report back. Thank you mostly for your generosity. We do believe that Jesus calls us to be generous and to serve others, and we believe that we can do that together. Okay. So, let's catch up briefly, because there's a lot of really cool stuff happening in this passage, and I want to do a little bit of legwork getting us all up to speed. Centuries before God's people would enter into the promised land and struggle to remain faithful to God, the God who rescued them out of slavery, God made a promise to a man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and it occurs in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. God says to Abraham and his wife, I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is the covenant that starts God's relationship with his people that carries on to this moment. And you are an extension of that family that we've been grafted into by faith in Christ. So Abraham and his wife Sarah follow the Lord. They were living somewhere else, and God called them to leave everything and follow God into a long and arduous and complicated relationship with God. But on their journey, even though they would never live to see all the complexity and difficulty of it, on their journey in following God, he gave them a little glimpse of what lies ahead. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. I've highlighted that because it's going to be of import for today's text, okay? And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So in Shechem, inside, but beside this tree that's a really noteworthy landmark, God kind of reveals to Abraham that this is the whole space, this is the land, this is where it's all going to happen. And Abraham builds an altar. Well, years and years will pass. Abraham's ancestors would dwell in the land for a while, but then eventually they get hunkered down in Egypt as a result of a great famine, and they end up kind of waylaid there for several hundred years. God dramatically and miraculously rescues them from oppression and brings them to the very same place he made that promise to Abraham. And the book of Judges is the story of Abraham's ancestors now inhabiting the promised land, but not living up to their part of the covenant. Everybody good so far? We're back where we started. We're receiving the promise, and yet the book of Judges is just, their hearts time and time again go to other gods. They time and time again worship and disobey the Lord. And consequence happens, and then God raises up a leader after they cry out for his help. The cycle repeats and repeats. Last week, if you were in here, we talked about one of the great and memorable judges, Gideon, who is a very flawed and complicated character. But God does, in fact, use him to drive out the Midianites, who were greatly oppressing God's people. And today's story is kind of an afterword of Gideon's story. It's not a story of a judge, actually. It's just kind of a part two of Abraham's legacy, Gideon's legacy. So Gideon, after he defeats all the Midianites, he has many, many wives, and he gets very busy having children. He has 70 sons with different wives. It's a retirement plan, okay? And if that wasn't enough, he also has another lady in Shechem that he likes, and he has an illegitimate child named Abimelech with her. So 70 legitimate sons, and then this guy named Abimelech, who's his son, but not from one of his wives. It's not great. And our story kind of starts this morning. Abimelech is from Shechem, this town. And he gets all the people of Shechem together after Gideon dies, and he says, do you guys really want 70 people to be ruling over you? That doesn't sound very efficient at all, does it? Why don't you guys just have me be the one guy who just calls the shots? It's going to be way more efficient. You don't have to worry about all these 70 different perspectives. And the people of Shechem go, okay, yeah, that sounds great, efficient. You be in charge. And Abimelech goes, fantastic. So basically, as soon as Gideon dies, people start worshiping false gods again. And Abimelech, in his first act as the new leader, goes to a temple of a pagan god, and he takes 70 shekels of silver, and he hires assassins to kill all of his brothers. And he's successful, except for one. All 69 of his other brothers die, but one named Jotham gets away. And that's where we pick up today's text. Judges chapter 9, verse 6. Okay? Then all of the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So I'm highlighting this to indicate that was the very same tree that God made his promise to Abraham. This is just this full circle moment. At the same tree in the same city where God promised God's people would inherit, this abominable act has happened. And Abimelech is about to be crowned king. But then, when Jotham, the one brother that got away, Gideon's only surviving son, when Jotham was told about this, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim, I can talk, and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And he tells them this parable. And I think it's growing to be one of my favorite parables in the whole Bible. He says, one day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, which both gods and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the trees said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Well, then the trees said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let the fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." It's a really, really good story. And I feel like I could do truly an entire sermon series about this poignant parable. But for today's purpose, I've edited it back, and I've only got 4 points. Only 4. One more than normal because the kids are here and they get bonus, okay? What do we make of this parable? Well, there's at least 4 really important things. The first is that it is an analogy of Abimelech's leadership and its predictable and destructive end. So if you would keep reading this story, basically, Jotham is warning everybody, if you make this guy your king, he's going to destroy you. It happens. They have 3 years of relative peace with Abimelech, but then him and the people of Shechem get sideways with each other. He kills them in a field, and those who are not in the field, when he kills them, they run into a tower, and he sets the tower on fire, and they all die. And there's just a handful of people remaining in a different tower, And he gets his fitting in because he goes to kill those people as well. And a woman drops a stone from the top of the tower and crunches his head. Isn't this a great kid story? And because he's a real man in the ancient world, he's like, I cannot be dishonored by being killed with a woman. You, guy, stab me in the chest with a sword. And the guy's like, okay. And it gets him. At least he's not embarrassed. Dodged a bullet there. Not the rock, though, obviously. It's just an analogy of something that actually occurs. The trees elect this thorn bush, and guess what happens? The people of Shechem are destroyed by his leadership. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I think for us, and any who would read this story after Abimelech's destruction, it's a warning about the consequences of power combined with a lack of character. So all these other trees that are first approached, they decline the offer of power because they actually have something to contribute. They're all recognizing, I have gifts that I'm giving to my community. I don't need to have some title. I don't need to have sway over the trees. I'm an olive tree. I'm giving people olives, and olive oil is great. Everybody loves it. I'm a fig tree. Who don't love a fig Newton? Everybody's into it. Like, I'm a grapevine. I make wine. It makes people glad. Like, we don't have to prove anything because we're already giving. We're already serving. We don't need a title. The one tree, quote-unquote tree, it's a thorn bush, that wants to use and abuse power is the one tree who has nothing it can actually contribute. People with a lack of character are often drawn to positions of power, because otherwise they would be expected to give and sacrifice and love people around them. But for those who have no moral foundation, power is very tempting because they can have authority without actually having to have any gifts to go along with it. The great thing about this thorn bush is it makes false promises and real threats. Did you catch that? False promises, real threats. It says, if you want me to be your king, just come be in my shade, which makes no sense, right? That makes about as much sense as starting construction in front of all the schools on the first week of school, okay? Nobody would do that, okay? You can't be in the shade of a thorn bush. Why? Because they're very low to the ground. They have no foliage to block the sun. And if you would get close to them, they're going to poke you. So false promises, but real threats. You can come sit in my shade, but if you don't accept me as king, I'm going to burn down the cedars of Lebanon. In the ancient world, these thorn bushes would have so little moisture in them, they would actually combust. They could catch fire. They could start forest fires. So this thorn bush is telling the reader and the listener exactly who it is. This is not somebody who wants to serve. This is somebody who wants to dominate. Doesn't want to give freely of the abundance of what they have to offer in the world, but they want to give false promises and real threats. Luckily, we don't have any leaders like that, okay? This parable is also great because it's a survey of symbols that shape the national identity and embedded cultural values of Israel. Each one of these trees that are mentioned in this parable have deep symbolic significance for the audience that's hearing it. In the Hebrew scriptures, the olive tree represents blessing and anointing. all throughout the Hebrew scripture, olive oil is used in preparation for holy endeavors and also as a gift of sacrificial worship. Think of all the anointing and oil that happens in the Hebrew scripture. Olive oil is used liberally in preparation for sacrifices and also to anoint people who are getting ready for a holy task. The original audience would have heard that. They would have known that. They would have gone like, oh yeah, olive trees. We love those trees. They're the symbol of blessing and anointing. And then the fig tree. The fig tree represents peace and faithfulness. During the height of the Davidic kingdom, there was a phrase in Israel that kind of was a shorthand for everybody has abundance, and it was that everybody would sit under the shade of their own fig tree. And so this symbol was a symbol of fig trees. The fruitful fig tree is symbolic of God's favor and presence among his people. All through Jeremiah, we see analogies of this, that the fruitful fig tree is an indicative of God's presence and faithfulness. Obviously, the grapevine, not a tree, but it's still a really important agricultural symbol. It's a symbol of joy and a symbol of covenant. Wine was used to celebrate God's provision and his abundance. It was used in marital covenants. It was used in religious celebrations. And it was this rich symbol of joy. And then there's the thorn bush, which has plenty of symbolism from the Hebrew scriptures. It's a symbol of sin and consequences. Think about Genesis 3, after the fall of mankind, then God curses the land and says, by the work and the sweat of your brow, you'll have to work through toil and thorns and thistles. And ever since that passage, all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, anytime you see thorns or brambles or anything like that, they were symbols of separation, disobedience, and pain. Thorns are the consequence of separation from God and rejecting his rule. And yet, there's even though there's only four kind of quote-unquote trees in the parable, there's a fifth tree mentioned, and it's the cedar of Lebanon. And this has huge symbolic significance for the Hebrew people because this represents strength and righteousness. The most stately tree in the ancient world, it was a symbol of power and honor. And we have cultural symbols that we kind of know implicitly what they mean. We understand the power and the majesty and the dignity of a bald eagle. We have these cultural symbols that kind of give us national cultural identity. And we kind of view them as representing of the best of who we are. And so that's what this collection of trees is kind of serving. It's a reminder of the values and what is important to the people of Israel under the Lord's leadership. So again, we're thinking through the parable again. It's like, so why would you choose the thorns? Think of all those other rich, powerful symbols that any one of which a faithful, God-loving Israelite could say, yes, this represents something important to us. And yet, obviously, in the story, they reject all of those and pursue the one thing that can't help them. Here's the last bit, which I'm most excited about. Save the best to last, / maybe the most boring. We'll see. This parable, I want to suggest, is also a biblical typology revealing Christ as the perfect fulfillment of a godly leader. You better go. Jotham obviously could never have imagine this. But the Holy Spirit that inspired this story anticipates what we know. Jesus Christ, in the last days of his life, interacts with every one of these trees in a profound and important way. And he replaces these symbols with something far better than simple cultural ideology. Think through the last week of Jesus' life. First, Christ replaces the fig tree. Remember, after the triumphal entry, Jesus comes and sees a fig tree in leaf by the temple, and in Mark chapter 11, he goes up to it expecting to receive fruit from the fig tree. He's hungry, he wants a fig. Now give us some figgy pudding and bring it right here. There's no figs. He curses the tree. And it's this theological representation that God's favor and presence are no longer simply located in the temple, but now they're located in Christ. Figs used to represent peace. Well, guess what? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace. He's not far away. He's not fruitless. He's ever present. He's always flourishing, and he's with you. What else does Jesus do before he's killed? Well, he gathers his friends for a final meal, and he blesses a cup of wine. And he says, "This is now a new covenant, which is my blood." And it shows us that God's covenant is not only for Abraham's descendants, but now it's for all who are in Jesus. Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, for those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You and I get to be celebrated in this new joyful covenant because Christ poured out his blood so that we could be part of his family. Following that last meal, Jesus goes with his friends in a garden of what? Olives. And he prays at a place called Gethsemane. Do you know what Gethsemane means? It's a compound word in Hebrew. It means olive press. Olive oil prepares things for sacrificial worship and anointing. And in Luke chapter 22, it says, Jesus prays and he's so worried and wrestling through so many emotions that his sweat comes out like drops of blood. The author in Luke wants you to have this image of an olive being crushed and pressed, and the oil is coming out. God's blessing and anointing are now available to us through Jesus. He anoints us because he was crushed. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Obviously, Christ replaces the thorns, the Roman soldiers in Matthew 27 gather up a crown of thorns. They place him on his head. And instead of us suffering under the leadership of a tyrant who has nothing to do but to burn us up and destroy us and to separate us from the will of God, Jesus takes upon himself our sin that caused our separation, pain, and destruction so that we might be made whole. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." But that's not all. Christ also replaces the cedar of Lebanon. the power of strength and righteousness. In an inverted, completely surprising turn, our righteousness is available to us not because we identify with this strong tree, but because our Savior was crucified on a tree. Our imputed righteousness, meaning God's gifted righteousness to us, comes from God because of His apparent weakness and surrender. 1 Corinthians 1:22, 24 through 24. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Greeks and Jews, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. Paul says it more succinctly in his next letter to the Corinthians by saying, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you guys starting to understand why I love Jotham's parable so much? Not only is it a powerful revelation of the consequences of sin in that moment, it's a story that echoes throughout time that warns us about the consequences of leadership, but also points us to the one leader who is able to fulfill all the promises God has made. In Christ, we have the blessing and anointing of olive oil. In Christ, we have the peace and faithfulness of the fig tree. In Christ, we have the joy and covenant of the wine. In Christ, we have someone who removes the sin and consequences of our disobedience. And in Christ, we have our righteousness because of His strength shown on Calvary's hill. Every promise that God has ever made, Scripture says, in Christ have been fulfilled. And so we gather today with our whole family, and we reflect on a story that feels like it could be a kid's story. This parable about trees from Gideon's only remaining son. And yet, the Holy Spirit reveals to us it's so much more. It's a story describing how Jesus Himself will dethrone every false power and every wicked leader until He alone remains, the servant who pours out His life to lift others up. Sounds like someone you can trust your life to. Sounds like someone who is worthy of your obedience. It sounds like someone that we can all follow, knowing that emulating Him is always serving and lifting others up so that His name might be glorified. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we're so grateful that You are beyond our wildest imagination. Your goodness boggles our minds. Your peace and love and generosity are so evident in our lives. And we're so grateful that when we look around this fallen world and we just see seemingly endless numbers of corrupt leaders who are using their power not to serve, but to dominate. And the consequences are destruction and sin and separation, so much so that we look around the world and say, what can we do? What kind of world will our children inherit? But then we think of You. the one who fulfilled every promise, who broke every curse, and who walks with us in the valley of shadow today. We trust this world to you. We trust the future to you. We trust our children to you. Because you have proven yourself faithful every single time. So may the name of Christ be glorified in our church, in our homes, and in our lives. And may your story of redemption be told by and through us as we give ourselves away for the sake of the world. We pray this in Jesus' powerful, awesome, victorious, and mighty name. And God's people said, amen.